This is from Solomon Fakadi, who is in Debre Zeit, Ethiopia. He says, I want to thank you for your faithfulness in sending me the tapes. I cannot express how I have been tremendously blessed through the inspiring messages. The tapes have taught me many things that have continued to build me and the ministry that Christ has given me. May God bless you so much. I want to continue receiving the powerful books and tapes that are shaping the lives of our leaders in our congregation. And then he signs off, Solomon Fakadi. It's good for us to know that, number one, the books and the tapes get through, because oftentimes in these countries when they receive supplies, this often happens in India, the postal service wants to charge them so much to receive the materials that they can't even afford it. They might as well go out and buy it. And essentially, it's all a graft system. So if they don't have enough money to come up to pay whoever the postal worker is at the time, they're just unable to get those materials. So it's always good to see that they get through. And it's good to know that there are people listening to the classes that you're listening to, and that they're benefiting from the things that they hear from the teaching of the Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to resume in verse 10, and I want to just read verse 10 because it's critical to the argument of the entire book. Paul says, Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. This introduces for us the first problem that we meet in the Corinthian church. I want to take just a few moments, and you can see that we have the elements before us. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's table tonight. The celebration of the Lord's table is a reminder of the union that we have with Christ. And I'm sure that every single one of us could find ample reasons to rejoice and to celebrate and to offer thanksgiving for the fact that tonight, in a world such as we live in, with all of the perilous events that are on the horizons, with all of the possible shakings and quakings that are taking place throughout the world, we can think of a lot of reasons why it is good to give thanks that we are united with Christ, to know that you have eternal life. And as I challenged the group this morning in our Ephesians study, when is the last time that you actually went into a time of prayer? I think this morning I actually used the phrase, fell on your knees in prayer, and someone came up afterwards and asked me if prayers were only heard if we're on our knees. So I said, no, you can fall on your face, you can fall on your head, you can fall on your backside. Doesn't really matter as long as you're praying. It's the prayer, not the posture of the prayer, that matters. But seriously, consider in your own mind and in your own soul, when is the last time that you just spent time with the Lord thanking Him for giving you so great a salvation? When is the last time that you rejoiced in the fact that you have eternal life? That you reflected on the fact that you have been delivered from condemnation, girls? I can't carry on a two-way conversation here, okay? Thank you very much. For us to spend time reflecting on the fact that by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and the fact that He bore every sin that you and I have ever committed. I don't know how many of them you remember. But you're not finished. You will sin in the days ahead. He bore those sins. He paid your penalty. And not only yours, but He died, as John tells us, for the sins of every member of the human race. Now, it's one thing to rejoice in the fact that I have eternal life, that I will never come under condemnation, that I have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. That's a marvelous thing. But then we enter into a whole new realm. And that whole new realm is that the person sitting next to you, if they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, also has eternal life. And you're going to spend eternity with them. And that person sitting at the other side of the room that you may not like so much, you're going to spend eternity with them if they're a believer. And wonder of wonders, you're going to enjoy being with them. You are going to have time of fellowship with them. And if you've come out of other churches, and usually people come out of churches because of problems, you may have left churches because of problems, and you're going to spend eternity with those people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are going to have fellowship with them and with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. And no doubt you have had problems with believers in your life. We are, after all, a family, and it seems that families tend to break down into fights once in a while. Sometimes they're minor fights, sometimes they're major knockdown dragouts, what we would call a Donnybrook, which I guess you could move south of here and be there. But whatever the case may be, we have fighting in the family. And this is something that grieves the Spirit of God. And this is something that grieves the Apostle Paul. And this is something that should grieve every one of us, that we are not just as thankful for the salvation of other believers as we are thankful for us. That we are not just as eager to see grace poured out in the lives of other believers as we desire to see grace given to us. That we do not cry out for God to show mercy on other believers in their trials and their temptations, and yes, even in their fallings and failings, as we would ask God to shower His mercy and compassion on us when we stand in need. We want grace for ourselves and justice for everyone else. And that mentality is the root mentality behind the reason, if you look around the world today and if you recognize the principle that the only reason evil is advancing is because believers in the spiritual realm are in full-blown retreat, I'll tell you the primary reason. The primary reason is division in the church. Division in a church is a blotch on the name of Christ. Division in the church robs the church of its power and impact in the world. Division in the church denies the witness of the church to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus said, "By this all men will know you're my disciples, if you love one another." He didn't stop there because it was a new commandment based on the old one. The old one is, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The new one is, "You shall love one another as I have loved you." The first is a selfish love. It's what we might call the bottom line, the beginning point, the starting point. To just come to the place where we can love others as we love ourselves, because the assumption there is every one of us loves ourselves. We don't have any problem caring for ourselves. Our problem is that we care for ourselves too much. Our problem is that we get preoccupied with ourselves. We think of ourselves as the center of our universe, and everything is determined based on how it affects me and what it does for me and how the outcome is going to be for me. And we tend to think of ourselves in isolation from other people. Well, the starting place of transformation from that mentality is to love others as you love yourself. When you look at the other believer, when you see their struggles, when you see their problems, when you see their difficulties, step into their shoes. Put yourself in their place. Ask yourself how you would feel. Try to contemplate for just a moment what it would be like carrying their burden or facing their struggles, and then you deal with them as if you were dealing with you in that situation. Don't you think that would change how we deal with one another? Don't you think it would change just our attitude to one another? I think it would change a lot about how we interact with one another if we just thought, all of these other people here tonight have come in as I've come in tonight. And as I was talking with some earlier, sometimes our schedules become very hectic and there's so many demands and we're involved in so many things and we come in and we're weary and we just don't even really feel like being here. And of course, we know it's not spiritual to say that, so we don't say it. But we feel it and we think it and we think, I would really just rather have stayed home and had time with my family and time to relax. Well, you're here, so we might as well make the best of it. Now, you come and you think, well, I hope at least I'll walk away from this meeting a little bit uplifted. I hope I'll be a little bit encouraged. I hope that I'll hear something that's going to give me some hope, something that's going to give me something I can latch onto to carry me through the night or the days ahead, something that is going to strengthen me so that I have a reason to keep pressing on. Guess what? That brother, that sister sitting next to you feels the same way. They're also weary. They also have an exhausting schedule. They also have many demands on their time and their energy and their consideration. And they also come maybe feeling like they rather would just have stayed home. But they also came hoping that someone, praying that someone, whether consciously or subconsciously, asking that they might walk away from here a little bit strengthened. There is your mission field. There is my mission field. And this is where the Apostle Paul begins with the Corinthian church, because if they could solve this problem, the other problems would be resolved. Well, let's get into the text. And I'm going to try not to go too long tonight because we're going to go right straight into the communion service afterwards. And I'm going to let Will lead that. I just want to hit on this and I want you to think on this one issue of division as opposed to the unity that we have in Christ. I want you to notice that when Paul pleads with them, he's pleading for harmony and unity, which is the essential nature of the church. It is abnormal for us to be divided. It's spiritually abnormal for us to be contentious. Division, however, has been the greatest plague of the Christian church throughout the ages. There is nothing that has done more damage to the witness of the name of Christ than division amongst believers. The world looks at the church today and they see this church fighting against another, that church fighting against another, whole ministries that are built not on preaching the gospel, not on lifting up the name of Christ, not on trying to win people to eternal life, but built on trying to tear down, to criticize, to judge, and to find fault with every other ministry that they can find. This isn't ministry. This is not spiritual. Division denies the purpose of Christ and diminishes the power of the body and ultimately deprives the church of the life of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 25, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Our kingdom is divided. What happened in the days of David after David passed on the kingdom to Solomon and then Solomon died and then the kingdom divided? What happened to the people? Devastation and destruction and ultimately captivity. Why? They were no longer one people. They were no longer united in purpose and united in focus and united in their goals and objectives. Paul appeals in verse 10 on the basis of the ideal. Look at verse 10 again, and I want you to notice that it breaks down into two sets of three. First of all, you have a threefold appeal, and that's followed by a threefold directive. The threefold appeal begins with the statement, I plead with you, and the word that's used here is a word that means to call somebody to your side for comfort. It's the word parakaleo. It's used in the ancient world of a mother comforting a crying child. We can find it used of a coach who is urging his athlete on to a better performance. And even in the military realm, the word parakaleo is used of a commander who rallies his forces in the face of battle. It's been said that the word parakaleo, I beseech you or I urge you, is a polite form of a command. Listen, Paul is grieved over the condition of the Corinthian church, but he doesn't want to come on as an authority. He doesn't want to come on as someone demanding. He wants to plead with them to consider the condition that exists within that church. His second appeal is found in the word brethren. Beza in the Middle Ages said in this word is implied a hidden argument. There's a hidden argument, he said, in the very word brethren. You are brethren. You are members of the family of God. How can you be divided? How can you be attacking one another? How can you be contentious against one another when you belong to the same family? And that family is the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. His third appeal is by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the name here represents the character of the individual. It represents the reputation of Jesus Christ. And to claim to love and follow Christ and to be divisive is hypocritical. It is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. You see, our problem is, in our self-centered approach to the Christian life, we feel that it's more important that we exalt ourselves and put ourselves in a position of superiority or a position of elitism than it is for us to maintain the unity that the Lord desires that we have. We need to recognize the destructive effect of divisiveness. Division is something we've all experienced. Any of you ever been in a church that didn't have division? I haven't. I've never been in a church that didn't have division. I have had brief periods of time where a church appeared to have harmony and unity. And I can say that we've had periods of that here in this church. But I can also say they have been racked by division. And you know what? Not one division that we have had since the founding of this church has been worth the time spent on it. Not one. Not one thing that caused people to become enemies. Not one thing that caused people to separate. Not one thing that has caused people to go separate ways has been worthwhile over the years. Not one. You say, but wait a minute, aren't we to stand for sound doctrine? One of the sound doctrines is the unity of the body. Certainly we're not to compromise. Certainly we are to hold to the truth. But holding to the truth and not compromising is not the same as being divisive. Those are two entirely different things. So after he appeals to them by his urging and by the word brethren and by the name of Jesus Christ, he now follows that threefold foundation with three directives or three appeals. What does he say? Number one, that you speak the same thing. Number two, that there be no divisions among you. And number three, that you be perfectly joined together. In the same mind and in the same judgment simply defines the idea of being joined together. What is he saying here? To speak the same thing is a phrase that comes out of classical Greek. And what it refers to is two parties who were in contention against each other and they find a common meeting place they can agree on, and that agreement brings together this faction or these two factions, these two contending parties. They're united. Why? Because they found common ground. Common ground is what you have to find as a member of the body of Christ. What is our common ground? And I can tell you one thing. If a person is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have worlds of common ground with them. And I'm going to show you some of that in just a few moments very quickly. To speak the same thing. If you're saying the same thing, you don't have anything to argue about, do you? What makes up an argument? One person says this, somebody else says that, the other person says no this, and the other person says no that, and it's an argument. And as soon as you're saying the same thing, you're in agreement. You're not fighting any longer. How much quarreling there is among Christian husbands and wives, and that fighting is a grief to the Holy Spirit. How much fighting is there between Christian parents, believing parents and believing children, and it's a grief to the Holy Spirit. Because it's a division in the body. And we bring the divisions in our homes into the divisions in the church. And therefore we spread our illnesses. We spread our ailments into the body of Christ. Not only to speak the same thing, but that there be no divisions. That there may be, the verb to be here is in the present subjunctive and indicates a possibility or a potential. It is possible for there not to be division. It is possible for you to live in harmony. So he says that you may be, that there may be in you no schism. The word schism, the word for division, is a word that means to tear a garment. It means to take something and to rip it by force into. And that's exactly what happens when division comes into local churches. People become forceful. You know, I've seen people, some of the kindest people, some of the apparently most considerate people, very gentle people, and the minute a contentious issue comes into the church, they are willing by force to start shredding other people. Force always comes in. No one's willing to just stand back and say, let's see how God deals with this. Let's put this before the Lord. Let's leave it in His hands. Let's not even touch it. Let's not even do anything with this. Let's give ourselves to prayer and let's see how He will bring us through this. And I want to tell you, when churches start doing that, churches will start overcoming division and start stomping the devil's butt. We're not going to do it until then. Because he whispers in the ear about some little minute issue that isn't even important. And for the sake of something so insignificant, we set Jesus Christ aside. We set the mandate of the church aside. We set the witness of the church in the world aside. And we have to prove that we're right. And therefore the church suffers, the body of Christ bleeds, the witness of Christ falls to the ground. That there be no divisions. And finally, to be perfectly joined together, it's beautiful here again. The subjunctive indicates that this is a possibility or potential. But the word for being joined together is an old medical term, and it means to set a broken bone or to put a dislocated joint back in place. He's saying, you people are out of joint. We use that phrase, don't we? Someone got their nose out of joint. The word that's used here, katartizo, is a medical term. And it means there's a bone that's broken, and to get the bone to heal, it has to be put back together. No bone broken and left separated is going to heal. It's going to fester, it's going to become ulcerous, and it's going to kill you. And that happens in churches. Why? Simply because we're unwilling to be brought back into that place where we are properly joined together. You say, well, how can we join ourselves together when we have disagreements? Well, he mentions here two things that would help us to be perfectly joined together. He mentions the fact that we have to be of the same mind. And the same mind refers to basically your focal point, what we might call your essential mental attitude. That you be of the same mind is the same idea as Paul brings out in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 when he says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ. Can anyone find a time in the Gospels, in the record of the life of Christ, where he ever caused dissension by force? He caused a lot of people to separate from him. That was their choice. But how did he do it? By calling them to join him. By laying down the foundational basis for uniting with him, he set a line of demarcation that some people said, we are not willing to do this. And therefore they went. But it was never him thrusting them out. It was never him rejecting them. What did he say? Him that comes to me, I'll ponder on whether I'll throw him out or not. Is that what he said? No, that's not what my Bible says, and I'm thankful for it. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise. He uses the absolute emphatic double negative that means under absolutely no conditions will I ever cast out someone who comes to me. You know what I can't figure out? If someone is coming to Christ with a broken spirit, a contrite heart, a humble attitude, how can you and I reject them? If someone is seeking the Lord Jesus Christ and He is embracing them, where do we put ourselves if we turn them away? We're putting ourselves on the outside. Not only that you have the same mind, but the same judgment. The word here means the opinion or the expression of the opinion. In other words, let's look at it this way. When you have a difference with a believer, when you are in contention, whether as a group or as an individual, if you can come to the fundamental point of unity as believers and stick to the expression of that fundamental unity, and what do you do? You say, but what do we do with this great burning doctrinal issue? Do you baptize people backwards or forwards? We've got to settle this. And the church is divided and split over such stupid things as that. Is it agreeable to baptize a person while they're sitting down? Oh no, dear brother, you've got to be standing. And churches divide. You can't wear red dresses, ladies. We're not going to have that here. Sorry, Noreen. Noreen's got a red top. Laura's got a red top. And ridiculous questions. You say, oh, but this is a question of doctrine. This is a question of tongues. Listen, I believe tongues went out in 70 AD. I'm absolutely convinced of it. I can show you from the Scripture why I believe what I believe. But I want to tell you something. 90 to 95% of all the believers I work with around the world speak in tongues. And you know what? Some of them I have convinced of the truth and some of them I haven't. And you know what? I'm still able to get along with them. And I'll tell you why, because I can put myself in their place without the right teaching, without the right understanding, without the foundation that God graciously gave me through good scholarly men in the Word of God. I can see how I would look at it and say, but wait a minute, it teaches it here. It seems to be a part of everything that we're supposed to be doing. I can very easily see how a person would do that. All I have to do is put myself in their place. All I have to do is imagine them not having some of the privileges and advantages that I've had. And therefore, what do? I talk about the things that we can agree on and things that will build them up spiritually and things that are going to help them to mature and grow in their faith so that as they grow, possibly the Spirit's going to open their eyes, because you know what I learned a long time ago? It is not my job to open people's eyes to the truth. The Bible is a revelation, and the revelation is supernatural, and the only one who can open the eyes of any person to it is the Holy Spirit of God. I'm just a spokesman. And I have found as the years go by that I am not nearly so eager to get into combat with fellow believers over issues. I'll certainly discuss with them. I'm happy to discuss with anyone. And I'll tell them why I believe what I believe. I'll listen and give a hearing to what they believe. I'm happy to have them question me on my conviction. I like to question them on their understanding of Scripture. And if we can come to a better understanding, wonderful. And you know what? There was a time in my life when I would have separated from someone who's just made some of the statements I've made to you tonight. Like someone said, it's good to be dogmatic, just don't be bulldogmatic. There's a point to that. Be joined together. Come to the mind, the mentality that is going to unite you. I want you to hold your place here and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. I've often looked at this passage and I really stand amazed at how the Spirit of God motivates and inspires Paul and the other authors of Scripture to write the things that they write with such clarity and with such power and to condense. This morning we studied Ephesians 2 verses 8 to 10, by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, as a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I look at that, those simple little three verses. The doctrinal content, the amount of wisdom that is in those three verses is just absolutely staggering. I couldn't write a whole book and get as much wisdom as Paul put into three verses. It's amazing. And this is another passage in the same way. Look at what Paul says. I therefore, verse 1 of Ephesians 4, the prisoner of the Lord. He says, look, I'm in jail for this position. I'm paying a price for this position. I beseech you, once again, parakaleo, I'm urging you as a mother, a coach, a commander, however you want to take it, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You say, well, that sounds good. We as believers ought to be walking worthy. How are we going to do it? He says, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. You know what you have right there? You have the one mind and the one judgment. That's it right there. You say, where can we come to common ground? How about if we start with lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and putting up with one another? And this is not just toleration. Oh, all right, you're a believer. I guess I have to put up with you, but I don't like it. You know, that's not exactly what Paul had in mind. Endeavoring. The word here means to be striving. It means to be diligently working at something that is of great value to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Can I ask you a question? Do you ever come in here and feel alone? I know you do. Do you ever come in here and feel unwanted? You probably do. Believe it or not, I do too. You ever come in here and feel like the whole world is against you and you just can't keep up with the pace of life and there's so many demands and just about the time you think you're going to have a little bit of extra money at the end of the week, that's the time your car breaks down, something else goes wrong, and there you are in the hole again. You know what? I feel the same way too. Every single person in here tonight feels that way. You ever feel like nobody really takes an interest in your life? Nobody really cares where you are? Nobody really cares who you are? Every single person in this room feels that way at some time. See, I know I'm striking a chord. All of a sudden, I've got your total attention. I'm talking on something that you feel very deeply. Paul says that we should be striving together to maintain something amongst ourselves that is of great and precious value. And what is it? It's something we already have. It's something Jesus Christ died to give us. And you know what it is? It is a unified body as believers in Jesus Christ. Endeavoring to maintain. All right, it's easy for me to come in here and say, I hope someone cheers me up. I hope someone loves me. I hope someone encourages me. I hope, but you see, what have I done now? I've made my Christian life self-centered, haven't I? What I need to do then is say, you know what? I need to use the pangs that I feel in my own heart and soul as a reminder that the other people around me feel the same way. And therefore, as I hope that God will minister to me through somebody else in that meeting, I have a responsibility. I need to endeavor. I need to diligently commit myself to strive to offer the same things to those other people who have come, so that we can maintain what Paul calls here the unity of the Spirit, what Christ died to give us, a sense of our value to Him, a sense of our preciousness to Him, a sense of the fact that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, a sense that we are accepted in the Beloved. That's what Christ came to give you and I, the ability to walk into the throne room of God, however we may have failed, however we may have fallen short, and to come not cringing, not shuffling, not crawling. He says, come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because we're arrogant? Because we're proud? No. Because we know Jesus Christ is for us, and He's sitting at the Father's right hand. Christ wants me to know that truth. You know what? The devil wants to rob me of it. And he wants to rob you of it. And he wants to convince you that you're not accepted by the Lord. And the way he's going to convince you you're not accepted by the Lord is to convince you you're not accepted by the Lord's people. And so if you feel that I'm not accepted in the church, I must not be accepted by Jesus Christ, listen, the best way that people are ever going to know that they are accepted in the Beloved is when they're accepted here. Right? Of course. Therefore, look what he says. What then is this unity of the Spirit that we are to keep in the bond of peace? You say, what is the bond of peace? The bond is the thing that keeps the unity. The unity is a gift. The unity was bought by Christ. The unity is the essential nature of the church. Jesus Christ wants us to live in it. He wants us to experience it. But you see, we cut the bonds that maintains that unity. Bond. That bond is peace. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:9? Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the sons of God. He's talking about people within the body. He's talking about disciples. And he's talking about people who are peacemakers. And why are they peacemakers? Because they are constantly bridging the gap. They are constantly building the bonds. They are constantly maintaining the unity. How? In the bond of peace. How? They simply refuse to get affronted. They simply refuse to get offended. They simply refuse to take up a tale against another believer. They simply refuse to attack other people. They simply refuse to react against something they may not like in another person. But it's not essential because it doesn't have anything to do with the unity that we have in Christ. I want to tell you that if we have that, we'll have as close to utopia as we're going to get on this earth. And we find it in believers who are persecuted. Believers who are going to prison, I want to tell you what, they're very happy to know that you're a believer. You may not believe everything they believe, but if you believe in Jesus Christ, you've already got the majority of what they believe down. So look at what it says here, and I want you to think of this as a doctrinal statement. Wouldn't this be amazing if we had a doctrinal statement and said, all right, I want to find out if you believe what I believe, do we have a basis of unity here? All right, what is it? There is one body. Do you believe that every believer in Jesus Christ is a member of the body of Christ? I do. And I hope you do. Do you believe that there's only one Holy Spirit, or do you believe there's four or five? I think there's only one. I'm pretty sure of it. The Scripture teaches that. There is one Spirit, as you were called, in one hope of your calling. What is your hope? If your hope isn't the person of Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on the cross, I say you've got your hope is on the wrong ground. But He goes on to say there's one Lord. Who do you think that might be? Any of you have another Lord, or is it Jesus for all of us? You know the old Three Musketeer thing, one for all and all for one? If we're all for one, who are we for? I hope we're for Christ. I hope every one of us in here can raise our hands and say, look, we are here for His name and for His glory. He is our Lord. He's the one who died for us. One faith. Well, if there's only one Lord, there can only be one faith if it's faith in Him, right? One baptism. This is probably the one area in here that would cause the most problem, because some people would say, well, now you have to submerge, and others would say you got to do it backwards, and others would say you have to do it forward, and some would say you have to sprinkle, and I don't think any of those have anything to do with it, because I think he's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which places us into union with Christ. Do you believe that the Spirit of God places us into union with Christ? I hope you do, because He does, and the Scripture teaches that. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. See, Paul came from Louisiana. And he said, there is one Father in y'all. I guess you guys would say yous. Yous all have, right? Yous is when you have more than one female sheep coming through the gate. Here come the yous. What you have here in verses 4, 5, and 6, I believe, is what Paul defines as the basis of our unity. And while we may find many areas of disagreement beyond this, if we agree in this, we have down the majority of what makes for essential Christian living and essential Christian faith. Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians very quickly, and I'm going to wrap this up. Paul says he got a report in verse 11. Some people that belong to, and I want you to notice, by the way, he uses the word brethren again. It's been declared to me, brethren, my brethren. He uses the word again, but he calls them his brethren. He's calling them to unite with him. There are different factions there. He's calling all of those different factions to unite with him. It's just like when Jesus Christ was on this earth and he had the Pharisees and he had the Sadducees and he had the Herodians and he had the Essenes and he had the Zealots. He had all of these different groups, all claiming that they were right, all claiming they had the answer. You know what he said to each and every one of them? He didn't say to the Zealots, you need to become a Pharisee, or a Pharisee a Sadducee, or a Sadducee a Herodian. No, he said to all of them, come to me. Would you just come to me? If you'll come to me, all of those differences will begin to diminish. And by the way, he included in the disciples that he chose men from different factions so that they would have to learn to get along if they were going to stay with him. And you know the one marvelous thing? I'll tell you why Peter and John could get along. Because they rubbed each other the wrong way. Peter was bold and brash and an individual. John was one of a pair. James and John, they were called the sons of thunder, and they rubbed each other the wrong way. Isn't it marvelous in Acts chapter 3 when it says Peter and John went up to the temple to pray? And then you have Simon the Zealot, member of a radical political party that had a group called the Sicarii that believed in political assassinations. And he called those 12 to come and to follow him. And you know what they knew? They knew that if they fell out with each other, they would lose him. Because to get away from Peter, if Peter is staying with Christ, you're going to have to leave. And that means you lose Christ, doesn't it? And they said, it's not worth it. And they had their differences and they had their arguments. And Paul says that some people from the house of Chloe, these were probably slaves belonging to this woman named Chloe, came and told Paul. Apparently they came from Ephesus and they visited the church in Corinth. They sat through a few services and they came back to Paul in Ephesus and they said, there's contentions, there's fighting, there's division. And the word contention here is a word that means that they're fighting. There's strife, there's arguments. In Galatians 5:20, this word contention is declared to be a work of the flesh. And later in chapter 3 and verse 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to say, where envy and strife and division is among you, are you not carnal and behaving like men? He says, I hear that there's fighting among you. And he says this, here's the problem, verse 12. This I say, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. You had four factions in the Corinthian church. You had the super doctrinal crowd. That was the group from Paul. The super doctrinal crowd, they had all of the doctrines down right. Boy, Paul was a good teacher. He got the doctrines nailed down, and these were the doctrinal believers of the ancient world. And they said, we're going to go for doctrine, and we're going to go follow Paul. And if you're not right with Paul, you're not right with us, and you're out. So some of them said, hey, we're of Apollos. By the way, the little word of means a disciple of. We're a disciple of Apollos. Because Apollos was an intellectual. And Apollos had great speaking ability. He could just woo the crowd. He could sway you. He could move you. You walked out feeling like you'd been lifted up on cloud nine, where Paul just made you feel like you'd gone through a hammer. Hey man, we like Apollos. He lifts us up. He's an encouraging man. He's an intellectual. Others said, well, we're going to follow Peter because you know Peter spoke in tongues in Acts chapter 2 and we're the charismatic crowd. And not only that, but Peter's ministry was to the Jews, and we happen to be Jews, and therefore we're going to form our own little group over here. And when the church at Corinth met, you could see the group over there. We're of Paul, and they're all sitting there taking notes. They had notebooks full. They were taking down doctrines, point 1, point 2, point 3, point 4, point 5, point 28, point 29. They're all over there getting all their doctrines. And over here they've got the guy that was leading the Apollos group, and he's holding forth, and he's waxing eloquent, and the people are just sitting there swayed and moved to tears. And then you got the group over here and they're speaking in tongues and having a Pentecostal experience and so on and so forth. And then finally you had the group, you hardly even heard them. They were very quiet. They were in the back corner and they called themselves a group of Christ. They were the super spiritual ones. They just sat there in mystical meditation. You know what? We still have those four groups with us today. They go under the names of different denominations and they're with us today. This is where denominations started in Corinth. By the way, denomination, you know what it means? It means to divide. Isn't it astounding that we can say this is my denomination, this is my division, and oh, how I love Jesus? Paul asked three questions in verse 13 that shoots down their whole argument. Number one, is Christ divided? Well, if He is, His kingdom's going to fall. Paul's saying, push your position to its logical conclusion. Was Paul crucified for you? Well, obviously he wasn't because he's writing this letter, but he's saying, if I were, what good would it do you? If I died for you on a cross, I wouldn't help you one bit. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? We know that we are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, and that means because baptism was symbolic or parallel of the soldier's oath of loyalty. When a man joined the Roman military, he said, Caesar is Lord, and that meant that he belonged to Caesar as long as he was in the military forces. When a person goes through baptism, they are saying, Christ is Lord, and I belong to Him. And I am loyal to Him. Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. See, Paul followed Jesus in that he didn't baptize, he let his helpers baptize for the most part. We're told in John chapter 4, if you remember, that Jesus Christ did not baptize, he let his disciples baptize in John 4 and verse 2. Why do you suppose he did that? Because he didn't want anyone running around saying, oh, but I was baptized by the Lord Himself. And that's exactly what Paul's trying to avoid here. And then he remembers in verse 16, he says, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else or not. You know what Paul's saying? I don't keep baptismal records. Not a very good pastor, is he? Hey, well, Paul, you ought to have a file. You ought to have every person you ever baptized on this file. He says, no, I don't. I'm not worried about it. I'll tell you one thing he did do. He kept meticulous prayer lists. As we read through the epistles, he talks about how he prays constantly, consistently, persistently, daily, praying for each of these congregations. And when he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about all the trials that he went through, he says, the heaviest burden I carry is my care for the churches every day. Do you have any idea what it's like for me when I go to Vietnam, when I go to Zambia, when I go to Ethiopia? When I go to South Africa, when I go to Burma, when I go to the United States, when I go to Kazakhstan, when I go to Russia, when I go to any place else, and every one of those places, there are dear people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are crying to hear the Word of God. And they're willing to pay a price. They'll walk for hours to come and hear. In New Guinea, men walked 10 hours over rugged mountain trails so they could come. And guess what their privilege was? To sit on a split rail bench for 8 hours a day to hear the Word of God. I want to tell you something. It is a burden that I can't even express to you. I cannot even describe to you the pressure of thinking about all of those people and praying for all those people all the time. And I don't forget you in those prayers. Look at verse 17. Paul comes down to the issue. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I love this. The word to send is apostello. It's where we get apostle from. It means one who is sent from ultimate authority. Paul was delegated with apostolic authority. And he said, Jesus Christ commissioned me. He delegated me with authority. Not to baptize. What else does this tell us, by the way? It tells us that baptism cannot have anything to do with salvation. Paul said, I wasn't sent to baptize. I was sent, he said, to preach the gospel. Isn't it interesting? If you look at Jesus' command to the disciples in Matthew 10 and verse 17, what does it say? He sent them out to preach. Mark chapter 3 and verse 14, He sent them out to preach. Luke 9 and verse 2, He called them, He equipped them. What did He do? He sent them out to preach. From the beginning, the commission has been the preaching of the Word of God. The essence of the Great Commission, what is it? Mark 16 verse 15, preach the gospel to every creature. Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. How shall they hear unless someone preaches? And how shall they preach unless someone's sent? The preaching of the message is the central core of the building of the body of Christ. Paul's charge to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the word. Proclaim the word. That's it. And Paul says, this is what I was sent for. And this is what I'm doing. It's interesting that the Reformers turned the church back to sound doctrine under Martin Luther primarily, the authority of the Word of God, the priesthood of every believer, and salvation by faith alone. You know what? With Martin Luther, if you believe those three things, you were in. Just three things. The authority of the Word of God, salvation by faith alone, and the fact that every believer is a priest. And it changed the world in the Middle Ages, those three doctrines. But you know what? Luther was a great preacher. Calvin was a great preacher. There were many great preachers. But you know who really raised preaching to its rightful place in church history? The Puritans. And many of them were not that highly trained, but they were men of a single-mindedness that stands out in history. They were men of a devotion and a purity of life and thought that stands out in history. And the Puritans are said to have preached with admirable simplicity but undeniable power. They believe that preaching is the central focus of the church service. And I do too. Paul says, I was sent to preach the gospel, notice, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. You know, the longer I live and the more I study and the more I grow in the Word, the more I am aware that my great illustrations and my great ideas and my insight or academic training or anything else, it's all valuable. And I wouldn't desire to be without any of it. But that's all for me to dig to convey to you a message that is clear, cut, and understandable that you can't escape from, like I think the issue that we're hearing tonight. We can't escape from it. This is a contention that the Lord has with His church. Why are you divided? Why will you not make peace? As Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 6, why won't you even let someone take advantage of you? Why won't you even allow yourself to be wrong? Why don't you put yourself in the position of the victim and accept it joyfully in the Lord rather than rend the body asunder and bring shame to the name of Christ? You say, but if I do that, they'll take advantage of me. I'll lose money. Better to lose it. I've seen situations where pastors have fought to hold on to a church and split the church, and I believe it's wrong. When there's a contention and the pastor is going to battle so that he can hold on to that ministry, why not walk away? Walk out the door, bid everyone farewell, and be on your way and find out what it means to step out by faith. But don't divide for the sake of fighting. Paul says that the wisdom of words, that is intellectual or oratorical finesse, my great speaking ability, my great intellectual ability, he says I can actually nullify the effect of the cross of Christ. That's a frightening thought. The cross is pretty stark, you know. If you were standing there at the foot of the cross looking up at Christ dying in agony on the cross, it's pretty hard to dress that up, isn't it? You think if you put him in a nice robe, it'd make things look better? Do you think if you came along with a hose and washed the blood off every so often, it'd maybe be a little more acceptable? Very stark, very clear, very demanding, and it demands our allegiance. I want to ask you in closing, what grounds for division do you have? Are you honoring some ground of division with people in this church? Is it valid? I want to ask you, is it worth sacrificing the goal for which Christ died? Is it worth that much to you to hold your position or prove your position is right? Could I urge each and every one of us to dedicate ourselves to be peacemakers? To maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? To overcome personal squabbles for the sake of honoring Jesus Christ? And even to be willing to be taken advantage of? So that Christ can be honored. I think that will go a long way toward preparing us to celebrate the Lord's table. Let's close in prayer. I'm going to have Will come straight forward, and we're going to move right into the Lord's table. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for what Christ has died and attained for us. The fact that he brought us to peace with you. The fact that reconciliation took us as not only spiritually dead, but separated and even hostile. The amazing thing, as Paul tells us, is that you manifested your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, and even when we were enemies, Jesus Christ died for us. Father, he was willing to go to the cross. He was willing to pay the ultimate price so that two hostile parties, you, a holy God, and man, sinful and rebellious and fallen, could be brought together in peace. Father, we pray that we will desire to maintain this unity that you have given us, this marvelous bond that we have through the cross of Christ. And we pray, Father, that we'll be willing to diligently, carefully, meticulously evaluate our own thoughts, our own attitudes, and our own actions, and to consider those around us, to consider one another, and to challenge one another, as we're told in the book of Hebrews, unto love and good deeds, to build up, to edify, and to strengthen those who are around us. We thank you, Father, for the marvelous family that we are a part of, the royal family of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will?